Father, this morning we come before you and we are grateful that you are a God who makes yourself known to us, that we are not just scrambling in the dark seeking for who you are, but that we get to know you in a deep personal way because you are personal and you speak to us. But Lord, we also realize that we come this morning with all sorts of distractions or other barriers that we have, and so we pray that those would be put aside so that we might be able to hear you more, that your spirit would be at work in us, forming us in the image of Christ, helping us to repent in the places where we need to. And Lord, this is a time where we seek to be changed. A change does not come simply by my words, but it does come from you. You bring life into our dry, dusty souls. And Lord, we also come this morning as sinners needing repentance. And Lord, I am not exempt from that. And so please forgive me of my sins as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're new with us or if you are visiting with us this morning, we are in a series that's entitled A Place at the Table. And in this summer series, what we're doing is focusing on themes revolving around how the gospel affects our views of invitation. How the gospel breaks down walls, how it unites us together, and how we express our unity with each other in tangible ways. And a part of this conversation that is very much on the forefront of us today is how we use our words. Civility in speech is very much needed. Look at the public sphere and see what sort of rhetoric is being used. And it doesn't really matter what side of the whatever debate that you're on, because words are being tossed around like hand grenades, and they're capable of twice the damage. Words are powerful. And part of that is because words are communal. Words exist in the context of a relationship. We use words to communicate with each other. We speak to each other. Words convey a message. They can be used to invite. Think of a well-spoken word at just the right moment can be an incredible balm to the soul, can it? But words can also be used to push away, whether we intend to or not. How you speak to another is a window that opens into your heart to reveal what you really think about that person in that particular moment. Consider for a moment, if you meet someone new, how do you first perceive if that person is kind or not? Or if you want to really get to know that person, it might be by their actions, but more likely, it's probably because of their words, their manner of speech, what they say, the tones that come across, the expressions and the emotions that give it color. Words are central to communication, and communication is vital to relationship. And with that being said, let's turn to God's word here. Look at in James 3. Verses 1 through 12, and let's see what God, through the Apostle James, has to say. This is God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things not ought to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Amen. Well, over the years, many quite falsified statements have been made by children in parks and playgrounds all across the world. You know what I'm talking about. I did something outside either the realm of human achievement or possibility with parental oversight. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Right? But the biggest statement of all, the biggest lie perpetrated, is the one that's most untrue that every one of us has heard and has probably let pass slip, from our lips at one time or another. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I thought someone would be saying that along with themselves. The thing is, we grow up knowing that all these things spoken on the playground are lies. And that is with no exception. But we also, though, acknowledge this one as a lie halfway still. We know the hurt that words cause. We've seen it been done over and over. We've likely been on the receiving end before, but we still halfway believe the lie ourselves when we let these words fly from our mouths and when they act like a bludgeon or when they cut like razors. Because if we recognize in those moments the true damage that we can do verbally, then we would be horrified to see the bruises and the blood that we've just drawn. Sometimes I wish that we could get a visual on the inner hurt that we cause others just to remind ourselves of what we are capable of doing. And James outlines the difficulty of taming the tongue. This is part of the universal human experience. It was true then. It's still true today. And it's all the harder for you and I today here when we live in a culture that is full of vehement rhetoric, that expects it and even glorifies it. The notion that you're not speaking the truth unless you offend someone. And I speak as one of us here too. Because pastors aren't exempt, and you even see that right away in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers. There's a reason that not many should become teachers or preachers. It's because this spans across the entire board. But we see that being a follower of Jesus also means following him in the way that we use our speech, in the way we use our tongues. And that if you're in Jesus, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then you have a new identity in him that changes everything about you. So I want us to see this morning this. In fact, I want this to be what springs us to action. Let your words flow from the new identity that God gives you. Let your words flow from the new identity that God gives you. And the first thing I want to look at this morning here is that words are capable of great things. Words are capable of great things. In fact, it's amazing how disproportionate the power of words can be compared to their relative insignificance of what they are. That a few cogitations of the brain that are expressed through vocalization or hand motions can wield vast amounts of power. If you look in verses 3 and 4, we see just a few analogies. Think of the strength of a horse. All right, we measure the power of engines by units that we entitle horsepower. But yet still, that strong horse with a mind and a will of its own is still capable of being steered one way or the other and controlled by a bit. A piece of steel a few inches long that's placed in the mouth. Or James talks about a giant ship in a storm can still navigate safely the waves by a small rudder. Have you ever seen a really, really big boat? When we lived in San Diego, I used to take Silas down by the USS Midway, the aircraft carrier, so he could look at it. And he loves that. It's got airplanes on it and everything. But an aircraft carrier, a modern aircraft carrier, is 1,092 feet long. And that rudder is 22 feet long. Isn't it amazing that something that's only 2% of the length there can control the rest, especially when it's vastly outweighed? See, these are the power of words. Disproportionate in influence, capable of changing even the course of human history. Every single revolution and movement in the world, for better or for worse, for good and for bad, every single movement in the world is a result of words. Now, they may have been accomplished by arms and violence, but the people who took up those arms were moved and powered by words. Or think of what a moving speech can do. Have you ever thought about Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech? Have you ever watched or listened to it? If you haven't, go do yourself a favor and watch it on YouTube. It's not just the words and the ideas that he communicates. It's the inspiration of how he communicated them. And that's what makes it a very moving speech. And those powerful words that day then did wonders for the civil rights movement, and they still inspire people like us today. But even on an individual level, words are capable of great things. How have the words of others affected you and brought change to you? Think of those two words that some of you have said, I do. Those are powerful words. They demonstrate lifelong commitment. They express vows that change your life forever. How about someone coming with words of encouragement in times of loss or in times of darkness? Or perhaps it's sometimes even someone coming and not speaking any words and allowing you to sit in silence, but with the presence of another. See, we need to remember that, first of all, words and speech are a gift of God. In fact, it's part of expressing the image of God in which we were all created. God exists in three persons. He is inherently relational, and so are we. We express our relationships with each other through our words. God makes himself known to us by speaking. He speaks through his word here. He communicates things about himself. So do we to others. All right. We don't just talk to rocks and trees. I hope not. All right. But we speak to others meaningfully because we want them to know us. Words and speech are gifts. But like all gifts of God, though, we in our own fallen natures turn them for our own selfish, evil uses. So our second point, words might be capable of great things, but also words in turn are capable of great evil. Because James brings up one more example of something else that is small yet has a disproportionate influence. He uses the analogy of a wildfire. Tubbs and Nuns didn't just drop from the sky, did they? They didn't start by a massive explosion that then lit the county ablaze. How'd it start? It was a few errant sparks that came off some power equipment. And it's those few small sparks then that in turn devastated our community. All that damage, in fact, some of your homes even lost by a small spark that ignited what turned into an out-of-control firestorm. Have you ever had those words that you could just instantly take back? You can see them coming from your mouth and you're reaching, grasping for them, but it's too late. The damage has been done. You see the hurt. And then that word, like a spark to tinder, ignites and begins a blaze of devastation. You burn the other person, the relationship collapses in the heat, and you're left with a pile of ashes between you. See, we can use words to influence for good, but just as often we misuse them for our own purposes of evil and selfishness, either intentionally or inadvertently. To tear down, to exalt ourselves up in our own pride, to express disdain and hate, or often just simple dislike, but they still cut and destroy just the same. We see a few effects of the tongue in verse 6 and 8. It contains every sort of unrighteousness from the world. The tongue gives vocal expression to all kinds of evil that are found after the fall, and which really, when we think about it, reside in our very own hearts. The tongue stains us. Even though it's a small member of the body, it affects our whole being. The sin from its tip then defiles our whole person. You see that sometimes in the shame that it brings. Have you ever felt so guilt-ridden after some nasty words that you've said that you want to crawl into a hole after being appalled by what you said? Like, where did that come from? Words can also act like a slow poison we see with lasting effects. Sometimes they act like a snake venom Like when a rattlesnake bites, the danger isn't in the fangs that pierce. I mean, that hurts, but that's not the danger. The danger is in the venom that lies beneath the skin and bubbles and burns inside. Words can be like that. The initial strike, when you feel it, might not be that bad. And that wound might scar over, but those words at the same time then continue to remain inside, and they burn and they eat over time until eventually their killing work is made complete. Sometimes even words have a slow generational effect. The same lying words about someone or some people's worth are perpetuated over and over and over. But the thing is, when we use words like this, we might think, well, it's not always like that way. This isn't always characterized my speech. Well, let's go ahead and look on at verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. See, there are times when we use our speech in ways that are proper and beautiful. In fact, we've used them this morning in worship to bless the name of God here. We sing, we say amen. We use our churchy talk and our theological vocabulary. And from that angle, everything looks great. Our speech is superb. But then we run into that inconsistency. Because then we leave this place, or maybe we don't even leave this place. Maybe we're even thinking about it right in our own, right now in our hearts in worship. Because then the words come forth and in a way that is entirely opposite of what we've just said. So it can be dependent maybe on the context of who we're with or where we are. Maybe we can actually sometimes just lose all self-control. But either way, we're inconsistent with the identity as God's people that we have just spoken of earlier. And I think that where we're most tempted to do this as a culture is on the internet and social media. It's too easy to throw our firebrands out on Twitter or Facebook accounts while forgetting that there's a real person behind the name on the screen there. And because there's this digital distance between us, then all civility is suddenly now out the window and everything is fair game. And in the name of truth, which is often our own opinion too, in the name of truth, we justify our need to go from 0 to 60 in a matter of keystrokes. And I also have to intentionally avoid many comment sections because I know that my own heart will be inflamed and I'm going to be very tempted to give someone else the business because they have a really poor argument and I'm going to publicly roast them. All right, that's my temptation, to show them up. But more often than not, we do it because we feel like we need to be right, don't we? Or even that other people need to know that I'm right. If someone were to stumble on your social media account, what would they think about you from all that you've posted or went back and forth on? Is that the sort of person that you would want to be seen as? Again, words communicate. But there's something more serious, though, going on in verse 9. It's about cursing God. Now, we may not directly curse God, and by the way, I mean not four-letter words, but words of damnation. We may not directly curse God, and we might actually recoil at that in fear, but when we curse other people, we are indirectly cursing God. Why is that? Because every single person is created in the image of God and bears his likeness. And how you treat an image bearer reflects your attitude towards the one who stands behind that image. Why do people get so upset at a flag burning? It's just a piece of cloth. No, it's what it represents. There's a nation that stands behind that flag. You burn the flag, you want the country of that flag to burn. Why does a college sports team get so upset when their rivals come onto campus and deface their sign? Because of what it represents. Because of what stands behind that image. The team, the school, the student body. You throw a verbal hand grenade against another, you also throw it against God, in whose image that person is wonderfully made. That should cause us fear, shouldn't it? I mean, when we think about that, what we're doing, that our words don't just have effects on other people, but our words have effects on God. We should say, Lord, have mercy on us for what we are doing. Friends, we need to recognize what we've done and what we continue to do. And that we can't even control ourselves. Verses 7 and 8. There's a cruel irony at work here. We're able to tame so many creatures of the world. We've either domesticated or tamed all sorts of beasts and animals, large and small, but yet then we consider the tongue a small part of our own body, and we have struggled to bring that under control. Humanity was given dominion and authority over the earth, and we have trouble exerting that dominion over our own selves. We're loose cannons. We need to be saved from ourselves. Sometimes it's shocking what we inadvertently say, but it doesn't come from nowhere, does it? Words don't just form into existence or pop up on the tip of the tongue and then fly out. No, they come from the heart. Words are an expression of our own attitudes and ways that our inner self actually haven't been themselves tamed. There's nothing like a loose tongue that shows us how much we are truly in need of grace. We need grace for our speech. And we're driven to see that if any of it is to change, it requires a work out from outside of us. It requires a work of God. Next point, words that are transformed by grace. No human being can tame the tongue. But there is someone who did. No mere man, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who became true human for sinners who struggle with our tongues and our speech. See, Jesus spoke in perfect truth and love his whole life. Jesus tamed his tongue. Even when he was reviled and when he suffered cruel injustice, he withheld his curses. When his own disciples proved to be quite dense, he withheld his tongue. When he was slandered, he withheld his tongue. Instead, he spoke words of kindness and love to the most unexpected people that he came up against. He spoke gentle love in all the times necessary. When tensions were high, he diffused them with his words instead of lighting a match. See, for as often as we have then cursed God by cursing others, Jesus steps instead between us and bears what we ought to have received by cursing the Lord over all. He instead takes the curse for us when we have cursed God. He became a curse for us to take care of that so that we might be right before him. And he did that for sinners like you and me who have histories of being careless in our words. If you are in Jesus, God does not look at you as some loose-lipped, foul-mouthed person with a tongue from hell. No, he looks at you as pure. He looks at you as spotless and as holy, just as Jesus did, because you bear the righteous tongue of Jesus. You bear his entire righteous life. Instead of being one who cursed God, he loves you instead as one who has loved him and spoken well of him your entire life. But see, the thing is, Jesus also sets us free. He breaks sin's stranglehold on the tongue. He gives you a new identity. He gives you something new that goes to the core of your being. He changes the very source of your words. It's why in verses 11 and 12, we see there that it's not fitting for someone who's in Jesus to be speaking these words. Words come from the inside. And so Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, transforms our hearts and frees them to live out of grace. He renews and tames our hearts so that we might better tame our tongues. In Jesus and the gospel, then, is the power to transform us into the identity that he has given us. Do you want to tame your tongue? The ability to do that isn't in trying harder. The gospel doesn't say, well, just speak nicely because Jesus loves you. No, the gospel comes with power. In the gospel is the power for real change because of what Jesus has done for you. He gives you a new identity, and he gives you one that comes with power to change because he has set you free from the power of sin and the devil. Speaking evil isn't part of the identity to which a follower of Jesus is called. But you know, part of our identity is also the living a life of repentance, though, too. Of living in absolute dependence on his mercy to be renewed. And that goes for our speech, too. If our tempers go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds in our speech, then let's be people who get down and drop to our knees even quicker seeking mercy. As a personal note here, again, none of this is, pastors are not immune from this. In fact, sometimes, usually the part of the sermon prep process that I do is praying that God, by his Spirit, would be working on me. And sometimes you pray that perfunctory, but other times you pray it and you're like, why did I pray that? Because it hurts. Because this passage has nailed me over the past few days. It has caused me to have my eyes wide open a lot more than they were before. And to see really how deep that sin goes in my own heart and how the words that come forth, like, where do those come from? Why did I speak in that way? It just shows that my own anger and pride and bitterness that I have. And I have been forced to my knees multiple times and seeking repentance these last few days even from this. Praise God, though, that he doesn't give up on us. Praise God that he continues to work in us, some of us faster than others, but that he still continues to work in us and renew us despite how often we let our tongues go or that we're careless with our words. Your core, your identity should then produce words that are consistent with it. And it will, inevitably. It's what's expected. And anything else doesn't fit. Look in verse 12. We see a certain sort of tree will produce its corresponding fruit. You go to a fig tree expecting what's appropriate? Figs. You go to a freshwater spring expecting what? Fresh water. It's what's fitting. If someone went to a grapevine looking for olives, you'd say that person is a fool. But let's press this home a little bit more. The church is a people who are defined by grace. It changes us from the inside out. It renews our core and gives us a new life-giving identity. Now, the appropriate manner of life for our words then is to reflect the grace of God. In other words, we are a new vine and we are giving grapes of grace. Now, if someone comes to us looking for those gracious fruits, we are a vine nourished by grace, then they need to come and find fruits that are consistent with what they're expecting. That if we are a people who are defined by grace and mercy in Jesus, then they ought to find that our words are dripping with that grace. But what if someone comes to us looking for olives? What if they come looking for a different sort of fruit, but we're a vine? Maybe they come to us looking for something else than what defines us. Maybe they come to us searching for a certain type of people or lifestyle. Maybe they come to us hoping for some sort of political thought. What if they come to us with seeking our own opinions or maybe our own cultural analysis? What ought they discover? They ought to come and find instead, not what they were hoping to find, but instead the fruits of grace and the gospel among us. And that instead tinges our words and opinions. That we come here holding Jesus tightly, but we come holding our own personal opinions loosely. Let's make sure that the fruit that is being discovered among us is consistent with our roots of grace. And part of the speech then being transformed by grace isn't just in our words. More often it's in our restraint. It's not what we say. It's not how often we say it. But it's, are we actually going to say anything? Restraint's hard. We often want to interject that one thing. Right? We want to interrupt. We want that other person to not get their word in because we believe so strongly about something, don't we? We want to prove them wrong. And it's hard because even if we appear patient on the outside, that inside screaming, no, no, wait, wait, but, right? Restraint requires us to actively get past ourselves and our own personal opinions in that moment to show deference and patience with the other. It even requires grace that overlooks certain inconsistencies or needlessly interjecting things that aren't necessarily helpful in that moment. In fact, it might even derail the conversation. It doesn't seek self-justification by needing to prove himself right. We're people who care about truth. But there are also plenty of instances where who really cares if we're right or wrong? In fact, trying to be right all the time feeds the desire to puff ourselves up, and it's really a sign of our own insecurity. Instead of being satisfied in Jesus and knowing that my standing is secure in him, no matter if I'm right or wrong, and who knows? See, restraint also has a desire to listen. You can love your neighbors by being a listener first and then a speaker. In fact, who knows? You might actually learn a little bit from them and you might understand a little more of where they're coming from. Consider also the great things that words can do. There are words of encouragement and charity, speaking the right words at just the right time that someone needs to hear. That's a beautiful expression of the unity that we have together as God's people who are bound by grace. Or how about words of forgiveness? There are few words that are less sweet than when your soul is beaten down by the unkind words that you have let fly, and to have the person who was on the sharp end of them say, you know, friend, I forgive you in Christ. Right, that sort of thing only happens and can only happen by the grace of the gospel. You see, small, seemingly insignificant things can have great power. And words, particularly words that are powered by the gospel, are capable of incredible influence. What if God used our speech and our words then to bring healing to a hurting world? Do you believe that he could use something as small as your tongue to help bring hope and renewal to those who are around you? Praise God that he does, and praise God that he can. But we first need to be mastered by his own grace and have our hearts transformed. Do you pray for that? Again, sometimes it's scary what we pray for. Do you pray for that? Like, do you pray for it earnestly? But as he changes us, we grow more and more into his likeness, and our words will begin to conform more and more into his. He speaks truth to us, and his words aren't always easy to hear. His words sometimes condemn us. They confront us, but you know what? God also speaks words of grace to his enemies. He has words of peace to sinners. And as we are changed by him, then let's also speak grace and peace to our enemies and to our fellow sinners. Let's pray. Lord, there are few things that really bring us to our knees when we actually understand the power of our words and how we misuse them. And that when we curse others, we're not just cursing our fellow brothers and sisters even. That we are actually cursing you. And Lord, that ought to bring us to our knees. Because that should humble us so much because of the magnitude of what that is. That should be a scary thought for all of us. But yet at the same time, we come holding to Jesus because we have nowhere else to go. But Lord, please transform us from the inside out. We don't want our tongues transformed. Lord, we want our very hearts transformed. And that is a work that can only come from you. Please work in us. Allow us to repent more and more and to greater depths and degrees, holding to Jesus because he is our life and our hope. Lord, would people look at us and see that we are people who are characterized by speech that is tinged with grace. And yeah, we are going to continue to let our words fly in careless manners, but Lord, that we would also be a people who are quick to repent. Lord, that I pray that others would take notice of that. That we would be a people who invite with our words. And in those times that we don't invite, when we push away, that we would have the humility to ask others for their own grace. Lord, we thank you that we come to the table now, which is a picture and a meeting place with you and your mercy in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.